Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 15. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation, and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. The Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand.
Amen. If you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Our text this morning is a little on the longer side, but we'll be reading from Romans chapter 15, and we'll be reading verses 14 to 33. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to help to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers of Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. And may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit. Who is fit for these things? Lord, we need your aid. Yes, we can understand English grammar. We can understand words and ideas. But Lord, in order to live in the light of them, in order for them to really penetrate our hearts, we need the aid of your Spirit and the power of Christ over our flesh. So send him now and stir us up to be changed into your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is the unity of the church's mission. The unity of the church's mission. Have you ever been a part of a business or a company that is just a well-oiled machine? Everyone has just the right amount of work. No one has too little. No one has too much. Everyone has work fit for their skills. Everyone understands how they fit in the machine. They understand their purpose at this work. And they understand even their purpose within society at large because of their work. And they like it. Everyone's happy. They get it. And they're glad to be there. It's a company that's not too big to be totally corporate, but not too small to be completely stressing everybody out. I think maybe some of the better examples that we have that maybe harmonize with us is the reality of sports teams. You think of the Patriots, how they're able to fit people in and out every single year, and yet it's the system, it's the machine itself that continues to win championships. You think of the Spurs in the NBA. You think of the Chicago Bulls for 6 out of 8 years. You think of Alabama football. And you continue to see this larger mechanism, this entity that is able to plug people in and let people leave and still be successful and still win. Well, when the church is united in Christ's mission, it can have something of that same feel, that the people of God are doing what the people of God are supposed to be doing, and that they're doing it according to their gifts, and everyone's in their wheelhouse. But the question becomes, well, how do we get there? That's not every church, obviously. How do we get there? And I think this morning our text answers that question. Our main point this morning is that the Christian church is united by Christ's mission for Christ's mission. It's united by Christ's mission for Christ's mission. We're gonna break that up break up this text into two parts. We're gonna look at the unity that comes because of the mission, and the unity that comes for the mission. And if you would like, if you'd like to follow along in a printed out sermon, there are some on the back partition in the back as well. But firstly, so we're going to look at this. Firstly, the unity by the mission. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that Christ's redemptive mission, the spread of the gospel, unites us. It has affected us in such a fundamental way that we are knit together. And we can see this in three ways, actually, in our text this morning. Number one, we are all equipped by the Spirit and by biblical knowledge. Take a look at verse 14. Paul says, I am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Whoa. When did all of that happen in the Roman church? Well, it happened as they were converted by the Holy Spirit, and their hearts, their natures were changed. Their minds were savingly filled with new things, and they, as a church, were immediately equipped to give their lives for an entirely different cause than their fleshly kingdom building or the selfish whims of a pagan king like Caesar. As is true for all converts, and even true of you, they became capable of doing good. That there is actually real goodness in the heart of the transformed believer. That we're capable of doing something that is pleasing. And we've all received new hearts and new natures by faith, as the Holy Spirit has come and renewed us. And so, insofar as you truly know Christ, this is true of you. You have the same knowledge, the same goodness, the same Holy Spirit working in you to equip you. And when they were taught the gospel initially by local Roman Christians, and now, as Paul in verse 15 reminds them of that goodness, what they're primarily being taught is the uniting power of God. Jews and Gentiles are equally sinners, equally under the righteous judgment of God, but are now equally saved by grace, equally endowed with the Spirit. Their sins are equally atoned for at Calvary. Their flesh equally entombed in the grave. Their identity all equally co-heirs with Christ. Ladies, you are not any less co-heirs with Christ because you are daughters of God. You are sons of God. But more than that, even as we dealt with the whole question of how does this apply to the question of racism, because you are of a different ethnicity yet atoned for, you are all equally co-heirs. That is the only message that our culture today needs to hear over and over and over again. All equally co-heirs with Christ. All of them equally sinless because in the standing before God, because of the righteousness of Christ applied to their account. All equally receiving resurrection life and established in a state of righteousness, and each have the same hope of glory. That's all true of every single one of you by faith. And this aspect of Christ's mission is therefore a little bit like a job that recruits you, that goes out and gets you, that hires you, pays you, and then trains you, and then tells you to go and do what they train you to do. It's a lot like that. And we as a church, as we have been listening by faith to this same teaching, it's been a year and a half since we started Romans. I went back and looked. We're almost done, I promise. 16 will go pretty quickly. Or even if you've only been here for a few months, people have been converted, filled with the longing to treat each other with a conduct becoming of the bride of Christ. You too have been filled with this knowledge of Christ's mission, not merely to capture our hearts, but to form us into a unified body, one people. We've all been fashioned with the principle of a new character. And we've sat at the feet of Jesus through the preaching of His Word, and He's conforming us all. You want to see the mission of Christ Presbyterian Church? Over the last year and a half, it's been the preaching of the book of Romans. What God through Romans wants for us. That's our mission. And Paul has every confidence that we, Christ Presbyterian and the Roman Christians, will work out the implications of this letter. In this, the Holy Spirit in Christ, through conversion, have changed us by their great redemptive commission. So we're all equipped by the Spirit and by biblical knowledge. Now, Paul appears to be concerned that he's treated them a little on the harsh side. He's had to say some things that are not fun. We have to hear those same things. And harsh isn't his intention. But rather, he's preparing us to, and he's preparing them to consider themselves in a way that they and we might have considered before, but is important. So, secondly, we're all part of the sacrifice of the sacrifice and the offering of Gentiles to God. Now, that sounds like some pretty weird language. We are an offering. We are the sacrifice. It doesn't mean he's not talking about the sacrifices that we are bringing. That's not what he's talking about. Like our praises or our offerings or repentances or lives lived to the glory of God as Gentiles. That's not what he's talking about. Nor does he mean that we are an offering in Christ's place. Nor, really, that we are being sacrificed. That would be unfortunate. As in destroyed. Notice verses 15 through 16. The grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Lord is using Paul as an apostle, equipping us by the Spirit and biblical knowledge to be the offering of Christ's own hands and work. And that is only set apart by the Spirit. This is Paul's priestly service. This is the priestly service of a pastor, of the elders. And it's how we are to see ourselves, because we are not our own. We are not devoted to the glory of ourselves, but you are Christ's offering, set apart by God's very Spirit to be devoted to Him. Now the question then becomes, well, do you see yourself this way? The text calls us to. Do you live in the light of that reality? Do your actions and your lives reflect that you are the work of Christ's hands in devotion to His Father? I don't know about y'all, but just sitting there and thinking and meditating on the implications of that will nourish your souls. Me? Do you even know what I've done? I know a little bit of what I've done. God knows all of it, and yet why would He consider me? But the reality is that our blood-washed souls, your transformation from rebel to son and daughter of God, you're being a new creation in Christ, you're being born again from death to life, is Christ's present to the Father. How cool is that? I don't know about y'all, that is cool. It's Christ's present, it's His gift to His Father, and His Father loves it. Loves it. You're therefore entirely acceptable in His sight as you are Christ's workmanship. You're entirely pleasing to Him as His gift. So we're all part, unless we're ethnically Jewish, we're all part of the sacrifice of Gentiles to God, the offering of Gentiles up to God. But thirdly, we're all a part of Christ's mission to then include the Gentiles. Watch how Paul puts it in verses 17 to 21. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. And why wouldn't he be proud? This isn't a well done, servant Paul. Yeah, he's not giving himself likes on Facebook. Rather, he's Christ's instrument for Christ's working glory. What's there not to be proud of? For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Notice that he doesn't say what I've accomplished, but what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the powers of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all around to Illyricum I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Jesus, by bringing in the Gentiles, is bringing in another flock. It's taking the Gentiles and making them one flock with the Jews, so that he would have, with believing Jews, so that he might have one people in this world. Now, how does that even happen? What's the means by which that even happens? Well, he speaks of the word, of the preaching of the gospel, and gathered worship, and evangelism, and in discipleship, and he speaks of deeds, of the works that he did, and that the Romans did out of love towards each other and even towards those who are outside of the church. Where these things don't exist, there is no church. So ask your souls, how am I attending upon the preaching of God's word? Is this just one long snore fest or not? Is there actually something here that my soul and spirit longs for and I can be nourished by? Are you listening and then hiding these things in your hearts? Or do you come just for a nice, well-rounded biblical lecture? I hope that what we're doing is a whole lot more than just a nice reformed lecture. Are you wanting these things to pass through your mind, through your head, to your heart, to then infiltrate and cultivate your actions and how you live? But more than that, he says that the very same signs and wonders that were performed to the Jews to authenticate the gospel as real and powerful were performed amongst even the Gentiles in the founding of the church amongst the Gentiles. It initially happened when amongst the Jewish believers at the outpouring of Pentecost. You can see that in Acts chapter 2. But it's important to realize the function of these signs. What's their purpose? They existed not only not merely for individuals personally, but to authenticate that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. Paul's not satisfied that Jerusalem has the Spirit. He wants to see Asia and Greece and Italy and Spain also come to Christ. Now, Jesus told him that this would happen, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Samaria and Judea, or in Judea and Samaria, in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, Acts 1:8. And so then you and the Roman church are a fulfillment of that promise. Have you ever thought about that? That your actual conversion and your growth in Christ is actually a fulfillment of God's promises. But we also saw at the end of the book of Mark that when they received the Great Commission, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Mark 6:20. And in this case, it's to a new people, namely the Gentiles as a whole. And it did happen amongst the Gentiles, specifically at Joppa. In Acts chapter 11, Peter recalls, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. He's talking about the Gentiles. Just as on us, the Jews, at the beginning, that he's talking about Pentecost, Acts 2. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them, Gentiles, as he gave to us, Jews, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in the way of God? Acts 11:15-17. And I think that this is what our Pentecostal brothers and sisters and what is now the Reformed Charismatic Church miss, or the Reformed Charismatic Movement miss. These signs and wonders didn't last as long as the gospel exists. That's not their point. The outpouring of the Spirit happened only once for the Jews. It doesn't continue to happen everywhere Jews are gathered. And it only happened also to the Gentiles. In fact, Paul hasn't even been to Rome yet. In fact, we have no biblical record of signs and wonders even happening in Rome. So he's not even talking about signs and wonders that happened there. Notice that when we went, if you go back and you read through Romans chapter 12, where we saw the gifts of the Spirit, there was no signs and miracle worker that was a gift or an office. They aren't to be a perpetual part of the church. To live that way is not to live by faith in God's word. To live that way is to live by sight in your experiences. To put God into a box that he must work only this way, in accordance with what I've already experienced. The preaching of the word, deeds, the power of the Holy Spirit to regenerate and sanctify, that's the norm. That's the norm of what we would see. But if it happened to the Gentiles in general at one point, then it has actually happened to us. But why did it happen? What's the whole point of this? Why is the word and deed and the power of the Spirit present in the church? Here's the reason why. To confirm to the believing Jews that Gentiles are part of God's people and to confirm to us that we actually are part of God's people too. Because we forget that. All of these scream, "You're mine." All of it. That Christ is passionately, relentlessly, ferociously pursuing God's love for the Gentiles and for you. So we're all to be part of Christ's mission to include the Gentiles. And in this, we're all united by God's very mission. And so our second point tells us for what purpose. It's a unity of the mission. Now, what do we mean by that? Jesus' redemption, having reached us by his powerful grace, we are brought into his campaign to reach others. Right? We are to be then of one mind and focus with the Lord Jesus. And Paul writes this as he is bringing an offering of food and resources from the Gentile believers back to Jerusalem. You can see that in verse 25. Because they're actually going through a famine. But in order to do this in Christ, Christ's bread and the Roman church have to realize a few things. Firstly, we are one with all of God's people everywhere. We are one with all of God's people everywhere. Now remember, the Roman church is made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and it's their Jewish brothers who are suffering. Look at verses 26 to 27. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the saints for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it. And according to 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8, the Corinthians are in on this too. They also are bringing resources. Even the Philippians, who are poor, a much poorer congregation, have cause to aid their brothers back in Jerusalem. And it's appropriate to see themselves just as in their church, as one with their brothers in Jerusalem. And we too are to realize this. The ministry of Christ Presbyterian Church can't merely be about Christ Presbyterian Church. That's wrong. We're not here to tout the CPC brand. Otherwise, I'd probably have a really cool polo with a logo about right here. And I'd pass out decals for you so that you can stick them on your car. And so we can go around branding CPC all over Mobile. But that's not the point. We are one with all Christ's people everywhere. We're one great big church with our brothers and sisters in other denominations and other broadly reformed churches and certainly in other PCA churches. And so, but this feeling, this conviction, this reality should then lead to something tangible. So secondly, we ought to feel compelled to support the church near and far. Read verse 27. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in their material blessings. I was reading in the minutes of this church that the church's original goal was to support missions at 50% of their budget. I'm sure a few of you remember that. And if that's obtainable, like, just wow, that would be pretty impressive. We should be finding ways to support local and foreign mission work, and we do. You can go and read our missions philosophy. They're out in the foyer. Go and read about our missionaries. We provide material for them, and you can see them in the narthex and at the back of your bulletins. But I think I have something to say about this. I want for you to turn to the back of your bulletins. And at the back of your bulletins, at the very bottom, we want to be very transparent with the money that we receive. And on the left, you'll see the overall income from last month. But on the right, you'll see the income for missions that we have. Now, 10% of the budget that comes into the church immediately goes to missions. But I want for you to see that bottom number in the missions category. It's called designated missions giving. There's a $35 there. And here's what I want to say. Number one, the person who gave that money, thank you. But number two, I think I have failed you. I think I have sinned against you. And I think I've sinned against the congregation. specifically by not recognizing and by not preaching not only the church's general role in the support of missions, but our individual role in support of missions as well. We have a program called Faith Promise. And for a while, I thought it was this kind of kooky, mystical, even if you don't have the money, continue to support missions kind of thing. That's not what it is. Faith Promise actually used to be the entirety of how we supported missions in this church. It wasn't until about 12 years ago that we actually siphoned off 10% from the general fund and put it towards the missions fund. So I'm going to ask if you would forgive me. I know I don't typically do this, but I'm going to ask that you forgive me because it's been my poor example to you that has led us to see such a decline in intentional missions giving. It's my laziness. But that's not what the Faith Promise is. In fact, the Faith Promise, really what Faith Promise is, it's based on text just like this one. In Romans chapter 15, Paul is literally calling not just the church as a church, but the individuals within the Roman church to prepare what they can to ship off to Jerusalem in the aid of the saints. That means not only as a church, but you as an individual have a call to be a part of God's redemptive plan to reach others, not only locally, but even in foreign places. And so in coming weeks, I'm gonna have conversations with the session and with the missions committee as part of my own repentance, but primarily to rectify this. And I think in addition to the tithe, I'm hoping that we can make some suggestions for singles, for young families, for older families, for the more mature in our congregation, so that we're part and parcel of God's mission to the world. And I'm hoping that the Faith Promise then will become something that is, again, wholesome and good within the life of this church. We've been given so much in Christ. And we owe it. Not in this idea that we have to pay someone back. Certainly we don't have to pay God back. But because we've been brought into the covenant of grace that God said would be a blessing to the whole world in Genesis 12, we should therefore feel compelled to support that very church that preached Christ and the gospel to us. That's the point. We ought to feel compelled to support the church near and far. But thirdly, we also ought to feel compelled to pray for Christ's ministers. Pray for me. Pray for yourselves if you have to deal with me. Take a look at our text. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. And you're just like, wait, what? The unbelievers in Judea? You mean the Jews? Yeah, that's what he's talking about here. And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Paul wants and needs the prayers of his brothers and sisters in Rome and around the world. Now, a lot of people today tend to talk a lot about the power of prayer. And I think that's to put the wrong emphasis or the emphasis on the wrong syllable. And I just completely butchered that. You're welcome. Rather, Paul would have the church pray because the God who answers prayer is so powerful and cares for his church. That's the right emphasis. It's not the power of your words. It's the power of the God who hears. Remember, praying isn't giving to God something that he doesn't already have. Neither is it primarily our treating God like a cosmic Santa Claus who gives us whatever we want. Prayer is the ultimate humbling of the sinner to the plan and mission of God. One preacher put it that everyone's a Calvinist. Everyone believes in the sovereignty and plan of God when they're on their knees in prayer. Prayer then primarily changes our hearts unto conformity with God's desires. And we then pray for what God wants and how good it is, how happy he is to answer prayers knowing that his people pray what he wants. And he's about to enter into a pretty sticky situation in Jerusalem. It's a dangerous calling. Even now, I think of the four or five unbelievers that I'm ministering to. I'd ask that you pray for me. Pray for men like Jim Breyers at Grace, Ben Nelson at the Newtown Church Plant, or at the Midtown Church Plant, Scott Moore in Trinity Gardens, Pat Davey and Michael Brock at Eastern Shore. The reality is that even in the South, culturally, we're becoming more and more antagonistic to the gospel. And therefore, gospel ministry becomes more and more dangerous. But pray for people, other people who are doing evangelism. Pray for those who are meeting people's needs. Pray for moms and dads pouring into their children the faith once delivered for all the saints. Pray for Jacob Zoller and RUF on South's campus. Pray for our students who are sharing the gospel on campus. Pray for each of yourselves as you are salt and light in your different vocations. Pray for the ministry. Pray that God's blessing would be upon it. Pray hearts would be open, sins forgiven, and former rebels, disciples. We ought to feel compelled to pray for Christ's ministers. Fourthly, we ought to seek to refresh the church. Look at verses 29 and then jump to 32. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Just quickly, as ministers, as pastors, as missionaries, even as the average person walks through those doors, seek to be an instrument of Christ's refreshing grace towards them. Open up your homes. Be charitable. Notice the people who are standing along the sides of walls and go and say hi. It has to be difficult to be able to walk in through these doors for most people. Be charitable. Say hi. Manifest to those who don't know anything about anyone and don't know anything about Jesus, probably, that our God is a good God who cares for people. Fifthly, we ought to know God loves the unified mission of the church. Notice what he says at the very end. May the God of peace be with you all. And here's what I want to say, and we'll close with this. He is so pleased when his people want what he wants. He loves it because it's not their nature. It's not our nature to do that. He loves it when his people have the same goal he does. He grants unity to his church because they're unified with his vision for this world. And he lavishes his grace upon us in order to empower us to do just that. He lavishes strength when there is no strength. Wisdom when we really need wisdom. Power when we feel weak. Repentance when we're prideful. And humility to pursue his mission in the world instead of our own. So we ought to know God loves the unified mission of the church. And we've seen the unity of the church. So just go and do it. Go and enjoy this world. Go in the benediction of your God. Live for Christ. Go with his smiling face. Know that you're living with his kingdom power to Christ's kingdom glory. Go into the world with his approval. And set aside your sins for his reign. And go with God and lift up his name. Let's pray.